Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we are working our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Acts. If you're our guest, we have made our way to Acts chapter 13. As you're finding your place, some of you may believe that with it being Veterans Day weekend, that we would take the whole service and thank our vets. I'll tell you how I thank our vets, that we can preach the name of Jesus freely. Amen. And so we thank you for your service, but the greatest way I know to honor you is to preach the Word of God. And when you get back for Thanksgiving, and when you come back for Mother's Day, and you come back for Father's Day, and 4th of July, the greatest way we honor all those groups and all those things is that we have the freedom, and we preach Jesus crucified, buried, and resurrected, but we are thankful for your service. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verses 1 through 12, I want you to kind of think about the outline we received of the book when we started the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see that Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We've seen the gospel go to Jerusalem, we've seen the gospel go to Judea and Samaria, and we find ourselves now in the section of the book, the last 16 chapters, are witnesses to the end of the earth. The gospel is getting ready to go out like never before, and this is where it makes its way to our ancestors and those that would bring it to us. And so we are grateful that the Great Commission did not stop in Jerusalem, it did not stop in Judea, it did not stop in Samaria, but it goes to the ends of the earth. And to echo what our associate pastor of evangelism and missions, Joey, has said, our task is to take the gospel to the world, beginning in Vernon Parish, but going to the ends of the earth. So Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. God had gifted his church with leaders and servants." This was an interesting group of individuals there in the church. Barnabas was a resident of Cyprus, and Simeon was one from the African continent, and Lucius of Cyrene, and then Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Really, the language there, some commentators would say that they were adopted brothers, that they were adopted orphans. I saw one that said they probably might have even grown up together. And when you think about this, you got Herod the Tetrarch. You're like, well, who is that? That's one of the Herods. That's the nephew of Herod the Great that beheaded John the Baptist. So you got one of these friends that grew up together that is an enemy of the church, that despises the church, that is living an ungodly life. And then you have this gentleman who is an active leader in the church at Antioch there at Syria. And so we have this group there. God has gifted his church with his people. This church is in Antioch. If you keep reading the New Testament, Antioch's going to come up over and over again. There's 11 different Antiochs that exist in the known world, probably named after a military conqueror. But we have two in the New Testament. This is Antioch that is in Syria, and then we have Antioch at Pisidia, the two main ones that are mentioned in the New Testament. The one here at Syria is going to be the home base for Paul's missionary journeys, this journey and the next two through the book of Acts. You're going to keep seeing this city. You're going to keep hearing about this city. It's not quite a coastal town, but it was right there close to the coast where they could start there, head down to the coast, and then sail wherever the Lord led them to go off and share the gospel. Antioch's an interesting church. If we remember from the book of Acts, it's been gifted with these prophets and teachers. But it was also the first Gentile congregation, the first non-Jewish congregation. It was the first place where believers and followers of Christ were called Christians. It was the first church that took up a love offering, a gift offering for fellow believers in another area. Remember when they heard of the prophet saying there was going to be a famine in the Judea area? They took up a love offering and sent it by Barnabas and by Saul to go and aid their fellow believers. And now in this text, they're going to be the first church to intentionally send out missionaries. Now, the church at Jerusalem had sent out missionaries, but that's because they started beating them and killing them, and they kind of dispersed. Here, it's a peaceful, intentional sending out of the troops, if you will, that they are the first to do. God had gifted them. God gifts his church. God gifts his church with every need that his church has to accomplish the task that he has called them to accomplish. And we have the same assignment Our assignment is to reach the world with the gospel. That is our assignment. But he equips his church. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 gives us an indication. Why do you have pastors? Why do you have leaders? Why do you have different giftings? Ephesians 4, Paul tells us why. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You do not have a pastor. You do not have associate pastors. You do not have a youth pastor. You do not have a children's worker. You do not have our office staff. You don't have us to do the work. Our job is not to do the work of the ministry any more than it is your job. Our primary job is to equip you and to equip one another and to encourage one another to do the work of the ministry. We recognize this church at Antioch, a unique church, a gifted church, a God-blessed church, and God is going to use them in some interesting ways throughout the rest of this book. We see that they are together. They're there. They're praying. The leaders are there, but they're praying while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It was part of their routine worship that they would fast, that they would pray, that they would hear from the Holy Spirit, and that they would obey. They fasted, they prayed, they laid on their hands. What's it mean to lay on hands? Really, when we lay on hands, it doesn't give any special power. It doesn't give any special unction. It's just us recognizing that we are with them. We recognize God's call on them, and we send them out as the body of Christ. We did this for Matthew and Erica Robinson just a few Sunday nights ago as they prepare for their next assignment overseas. And if you were here, you heard that assignment. I'd be glad to share that assignment with you when we're not being taped and we can share that more freely. But we need to pray with them. We laid hands on them, not to that we gave them some special power, but we recognize God's calling and equipping on their life to go about the tasks that they've been called to. We see this in Acts chapter 6. Verses 5 and 6, when they called the first deacons. The disciples had been overrun with demands and things that needed to happen, and so they brought along deacons that were men that served God and served the body, much like the deacons we have here. If you don't know who our deacons are, you need to get to know them. They labor hard. They serve with great hearts in this place, but they had hands laid on them as well. Acts 6, 5 and 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. Just take note where Nicholas was a proselyte from, a proselyte of Antioch. He was out of this church. He was out of this region. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. In the context of Acts 6, I believe the apostles were the ones that had the greater authority and were laying hands on these, what would be the prototype of deacons in our body. But by Acts 13, it seems that that authority is shifting to the local body of believers, even though through its leaders, but still in that local church. I really believe in Acts there's something interesting happening. Jesus Christ has been, is, and always will be our great authority. This is his church. He is in charge. And if we try to take his authority, that's a dangerous place. I don't want to be there. I don't want you to be there. I don't want my enemy to be there because I don't even see bad things happen to my enemy. I don't know that I have an enemy, but if I had an enemy, I wouldn't want them to be there. But in the book of Acts, you see that authority was vested by Christ into the apostles. And as the apostles go about doing their job, they plant churches. And as those churches grow to maturity, you see that authority being shifted to the local body of believers. That's why we're congregational. We believe that God has vested his authority in a regenerate, born-again body of believers. Now, we can't vote on every decision. I hesitate to share this example, but my very first business meeting as a pastor, they were voting on whether or not they were going to trim the hedges. It was a pretty long, drawn-out discussion. Finally, they decided they were going to trim the hedges. Then we discussed for another 30, 45 minutes how far back we were going to trim the hedges. Can I just tell you, we don't have time. The hedges need trimming. Lewis makes that decision. And we trim the hedges. Or Miss Dorothy or whoever is working on the grounds. We just, if it makes you mad, we can discuss it, but it won't be in a business meeting. If the air conditioning goes out, we're probably going to replace it. If there's money in the bank, we're probably going to replace it. You're going to vote on the budget, and you're going to vote on the people that are designated to lead that budget and spend that budget. And if there's something that comes up outside of that, we will bring that before the body. But we're going to make decisions. You have invested that authority to us, but ultimately, this is a congregational church. Somebody said, well, our church is elder-led. The elders make all the decisions. I said, nope, your church is congregational. They said, no, we have that authority. We can do whatever we want. I said, you might think that, but your church is congregational. Every church is congregational. You say, no, the Methodists, they decide all those things. That church is congregational. You say, preacher, why you say that? Because they will vote with their feet and their pocketbook. I guarantee it. They are congregational. You all right? That authority has been vested in the body. You are the church. At Antioch, this church saw the giftedness as they what? As they worshiped, as they fasted, as they prayed, and as the Holy Spirit led them. And we have even a greater gift. We have the completed Word of God. Now, it's not greater than the Holy Spirit, but it's pretty good. They had the Holy Spirit. They had leaders, but they didn't yet have all of the Scripture. And so as they walked through these things, they saw this giftedness. We see the role of the church, but also we see the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke to them, but look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. We see as the church grows and as the expansion of the church grows and the affirming of their leaders, the Holy Spirit plays an active role. Lord, help us if we try to walk through this task that God has granted us without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know some of y'all have been Baptists longer than you've been saved, right? That's all you know. And when somebody starts talking about the Holy Spirit, you get scared because you've seen some crazy stuff through the years and whatever. You've seen abuse of the Holy Spirit. But can I just tell you, we are desperately dependent on the Holy Spirit's power to accomplish anything of any good, y'all, right? The Holy Spirit plays this role then and plays this role now. He has not changed. He will empower, he will equip, he will call, and we must be dependent upon him. The Holy Spirit sent them out. Acts 16, 6 and 7, when later on as Paul's trying to go back on his second missionary journey, it says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The Holy Spirit is directing them steps. Where they go in January, we've got a guest preacher coming that's going to preach from this passage, how they had one idea, but God had another idea, and God's idea brought greater fruit. Listen, I've got a lot of ideas. I even think I've got some good ideas. Once in a blue moon, I get a great idea. But oh man, can we just pray that God would have his ideas and his plans for his church, amen, through his Holy Spirit. Acts 20, 28, this is a good word to us as elders, as pastors. Pay a careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Do you hear that warning? Would you pray that your pastors and your leaders would heed that warning always? Would you pray as a church member that you would recognize that this is his church? Did you see the purchase price? Did you see it? Purchased by what? His blood. That's a great price. The bride of Christ purchased by his blood, but the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. We see the travel plans. We see the geography. It's interesting to me. It's not incredibly important, but I do believe it's important that you kind of recognize how they're journeying. They leave from Antioch. They go down to Seleucia, which was the portal town. It was right off the river there. It wasn't quite on the Mediterranean Sea, but it had a river inlet that they could get on and sail out to the Mediterranean Sea. It was kind of guarded by the land a little bit, so if the weather was bad, your boat wasn't sitting out there getting beat to death. And so they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Barnabas was from Cyprus. He's sailing to his hometown. There's some connections he has there to share the gospel. When they arrived at Salamis, or Salamis, it looks like Salamis to me, but praise the Lord. Salamis, I believe, is probably more correct. When I taught my guys in reading this, just say it like you know what you're talking about. Most people won't be able to tell the difference. Amen? And so Salamis, you see the word there on the Bible and in your screen there. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. So let me show me my map. You see Antioch in the middle right-hand side there. So they came down to Seleucia, which is right there on the Mediterranean Sea. They sail there. That's about a 16-mile journey down. You think, well, that's no big deal. They're walking probably. So, you know, that's a pretty good day with gear and everything, walking down to Seleucia. They get a boat from Seleucia, about a 90-mile boat ride over to Salamis. Salamis is on the far eastern side of the island. Cyprus is probably about 160 miles from that point to the other side on the west. But from Salamis to Paphos, it's probably more like a 100-mile journey. And they cover the entire island. Salamis was really known as the Greek capital. It was the largest city on the island. Paphos was the Roman capital. That's where your Roman leaders would be. It was the capital. It was recognized as the capital of the island. There was a lot of conflict. It's a occupied territory. So there's a lot of political things going on. But Barnabas and Saul and John Mark and their entourage, they stop in the synagogue at Salamis. Actually, it says they teach in the synagogues. That's interesting to note. Most places Paul goes on his missionary journeys, there's really probably only one synagogue. Some places there's not any synagogues, but this was a highly populated Jewish area. But the Bible doesn't say they had any real success. I really think if something had happened there that was profitable to the kingdom, that was fruit, Luke would have talked about it. But they began to preach there. They traversed the whole island. On this journey... Between this message and next message, they cover about 1,250 miles. Now, I do that and more every time we drive to North Carolina for Christmas. But my Honda Odyssey does a lot better traveling. And our roads, I know it's Louisiana roads for a while, but even Louisiana roads are much better than what they were traversing. Why did they go to that effort? Why did they put in so much labor and toil? Because the gospel is worth it. Because the mandate had been given by the Savior, and they were about the task. Heaven, help us when we can't be inconvenienced to show the love of Jesus, even when it cost us little to nothing. Paul and Barnabas, you say, I thought it says Saul. We understand that he'll begin going more by the name Paul, even by the end of this account. But they cover the whole island. They don't really see a lot of success. But then when they get to Paphos, they're going to see some first fruit. Look there at verse 6 once again. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Really, Jesus, it means the son of Jesus. It would have been a popular name, but Paul's going to say he's anything but the son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul. The proconsul would have been the governor of the region that had been appointed by the Roman Senate. He was one with some real authority. He was a prominent leader in the area, and God had arranged for Paul and Barnabas to have this encounter with this man of influence. We don't know exactly what comes out of this relationship, but we know that it is a divine appointment. His name is Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This was a man that was seeking. He saw something about what these guys were saying. He says, I want to hear more. It's a wonderful thing when you meet somebody and you can just tell God is stirring in their hearts and they know that they're missing something and they want to hear more. But just like with Sergius Paulus, we see the enemy's always trying to throw up a distraction. The enemy's always trying to keep folks away from the truth. The enemy always wants to throw up an obstacle to the gospel. He sought the word of God, but Elymas, this is Bar-Jesus, it's his name, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Why is Elymas battling this? Because he knows, as a false prophet, as a sorcerer, I believe probably the demons that are influencing him know that if the proconsul comes to Christ, he's in jeopardy of his comfortable position. He's going to lose his influence. He's going to lose his paycheck. He's going to lose his ability to influence things in the region. You ever feel like people use you for your position? I don't know if you ever have to deal with this or not. I had the privilege this week of preaching in the chapel at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and a gentleman that I went to seminary with back in the day, almost 20 years ago now. Doesn't seem right. Don't look at me like I'm old, Joey. All right, man. Praise the Lord. Our staff keeps trying to get their kids to call me Paw Tommy. Can y'all believe that? Personnel committee, we're going to need to meet. But we knew each other back in the early 2000s. Ain't quite been 20 years yet. And I said, man, how many new friends have you made? He said, I just remember the ones that were nice to me before I was president. Right? Well, you get some type of influence, there's always going to be somebody that wants to use that influence for their good and for their benefit. If God has granted you any influence, and I promise you, he has. You say, I don't think I have any. You have influence somewhere. I promise you, you have influence in some measure. If God has granted you that, because I promise you, it didn't happen outside of God's knowledge, use it for his glory. But be wise who you invite into your circle and make sure they have God's glory in mind as well. This magician, this sorcerer, this Elymas, I don't know that he really cared about the proconsul, but he certainly cared about his position and be able to influence the proconsul. And now he's trying to oppose Paul and Barnabas so that the proconsul will stay away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, it's really the first time we get that introduction, and from now on in the book of Acts, you won't see Saul anymore, the name, you'll see Paul. Now listen, this doesn't really matter, but he didn't change his name. He started using a different name, another name that was already his. I think his name was probably Saulus Paulus, and he just started going by the name that was more Gentile instead of Jewish so that he would have a better opportunity. That's why I wore an LSU t-shirt last night. I'm really not a fan as far as some of you guys and some of you ladies. And that's, I'm not a hater, but I'm not a fan like you are. But when in Rome, do as... And my deacons gave it to me. I love my deacons, and it was a nice gift. It looked like a tent when they gave it to me, but unfortunately it fits now. Amen? I really don't like that one, but we're working on it. Amen? It shrunk a lot in the dryer. I just really think it shrunk a lot. What was I talking about? Praise the Lord. Y'all all right? He changed his name. He didn't change his name. He started using a different name, making himself more palatable to the audience that God had called into, the Gentiles. And Paul, look what it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. Can I just tell you, that is your and that is my desperate need. Anybody else got the problem where your tongue gets ahead of your brain? You all right? Or your keyboard gets ahead of your brain? You all right? Listen, we all need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is about to wear this guy out. And it's going to be true from God. It's going to be a tongue lashing. From where I'm from, it's a trip to the woodshed. Can anybody understand? You know what I'm talking about? I don't know how y'all's parents was. My dad didn't need a woodshed. It worked wherever he went. All right? Paul filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, we ought to always be kind. But there are some things we ought to rebuke without any apology. But please, pray for me, and I will pray for you that we do it filled with the Holy Spirit and not filled with the flesh. That's my desperate need. That's your pastor's desperate need. Because my gifting, when you look at giftedness, we talk more about this as we go through different books of the Bible. I'm somewhat prophetic. I'm about as prophetic as I am extroverted. All right? So, if you know me at all, it's pretty strong. Mercy does not flow in abundance in my spirit and in my giftedness. But the Holy Spirit will fill in the gaps. But there's times when you need to speak boldly, unapologetically, and declare the truth. And that is what Paul is about to do. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked intently at him. And he said, you are a son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Now listen, we talked a couple weeks ago how I'm begging, and I pray you're begging that God's hand would be upon us. But this is not the way I want it. If this is the way I need it, then bring it. But this is, the hand of the Lord be upon you. This is in punishment. This is in correction. This is in rebuke. That's a heavy hand, I promise you. I've had it on me that way before. Let the Lord of the hand be upon the hand of the Lord be upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, when he saw the miracle, when he saw the judgment, but I think more importantly, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, you say, preacher, if you could make somebody blind if they didn't believe the gospel, I think more people would believe. I don't think it's near as great a miracle as an empty tomb. The closest I ever came to anybody thinking I had that ability, I was visiting with one of my dear ladies at the church. Her husband was lost. He told me he was lost, that he wasn't saved, and her mom was on hospice. And in that situation, they asked me if I would come visit. I promise you, you asked me in that situation, if I'm at all able, I will come visit. And I'm standing there at the bedside or sitting. I can't remember exactly, but we're in the room. It's in a nursing home or a hospice home. And my sweet, dear church member who loved Jesus, probably one of the greatest teachers of the Bible in the church I had at the time. She was a gifted teacher. She begins to sing hymns. And man, I can't really tell you if it was good singing, but all I knew is it sounded beautiful. It was just amazing. Amazing Grace. It was soft hymns. Blessed Assurance. Trust and Obey. She sang two or three hymns to her mom. Then she looked at me and she said, preacher, she said, would you pray for mom? I said, of course. She said, no, preacher, would you pray that God would take her? I ain't never had anybody ask me that before. But I thought, well, of course, she's a believer. Death should not scare us. And for those that I love, if they're not going to have quality of life, I would rather they go be with Jesus. And so I began to pray. And when I pray that prayer, if you ever want to ask me to pray that prayer, I'll give you an example of what it'll look like. Dear Lord, this is your child. He or she is suffering. He or she has run the race. If you see fit and if it will glorify you, will you go ahead and take them to their reward in Jesus' name? Amen. By the time I said amen, she was gone. My dear church member's husband was scared to death of me for months. But he got saved. And I baptized him. And we were, I'd brought him a Bible, and I'd go meet with Arthur. Arthur was a great man. When I baptized, he was scared to death of water. When I was trying to bring him up, he didn't think I was bringing him up quick enough, and he reached up, and he grabbed the plexiglass, and he broke the seal on the plexiglass, and water starts leaking out. It was, the whole church went, you know, just sucked all the oxygen out, but we got him up, and it was fine. We had to drain the water out in the middle of my preaching, because if we didn't, it was going to just, it was not a flood, but it was, you could see it coming out. And Arthur and I were sitting there and talking one day, and he said, preacher, I never told you this. He said, but the day you prayed for my mom-in-law, I knew then I was never messing with you. I said, Arthur, I said, I don't have any special power. I said, the greatest power we have is that Jesus died for our sins, that he was crucified and buried and rose again. You don't need to see me make somebody blind or Paul make somebody blind or me pray somebody into heaven. Listen, the only reason that lady died right then is because God was ready. I tell you whose prayer, he didn't answer my prayer. He answered that daughter's prayer. That's whose prayer he answered. I'd be more scared of her. I said, Arthur, I said, I don't have anything like that. But I rejoice that God used it to bring him to yourself. Now, if you want to make sure my deacons think I do have that power, that's fine with me. That's all right. I'm just messing. But we don't need any great miracle like that. I love what it says. He noticed what had happened to that magician, that sorcerer. But he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. at the what was the teaching of the Lord? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In almost 30 years of ministry now, I've seen some amazing things of just physical healing and marriages saved that the world said had no chance, and children turned back to Jesus and all those wonderful things. None of it compares to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all the other things, you know what they are? They're just byproducts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't chase after the signs. Chase after the Savior. Can I just give you a couple things and I'm done? The church at Antioch, we're starting to see that word church more and more. And I want you to understand what church is. I want to give you a truth and I want you to understand it. You did not come to church this morning. Hear me. You did not come to church this morning. The church came to this place that we gather together. You and I, we're the church. It's not this building. God's hand is on his church, not these facilities. These are blessings. These are tools. These are instruments. But you did not come to church this morning. You are the church. When you leave here, you are the church going out into a world that needs to see the church and the teaching of the Lord. They don't really even need to see some miracle other than the empty grave. They need to see it in you and in me. They need to see it in how we treat one another. They need to see it in how we love on them. You're the church. You and I are the bride of Christ. That's not the most manly illustration in all the Bible. But I pray you understand it. Those that you love and care about, there's an alignment in their life that's trying to keep them from the faith. And you need to make the gospel so clear to them and around them that that alignment cannot be successful. That magician that wants to draw them away, that tool of the enemy that wants to draw them away. And can I just tell you, there's some distractions in your life and in my life that want to pull us away from God's plan to use us for his glory. And we need to ask God to crush them. For some of you, it's somebody that you're in a relationship with or somebody that has influence in your circle that God doesn't intend to have influence. For some of you, it's a pet sin that for some reason you just won't let go of. And it's destroying you. It's robbing you of victory. It's robbing you of joy. And you just need to see the ugliness of it. And you need the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver you from it. You know where the first step of that is? Admitting it. Asking God to forgive you. And then allowing those that love you to come alongside of you and walk with you in that journey. Some of you, God's been drawing you to himself. He's been telling you, man, you need me. You need to walk with me. And there's somebody or something that's trying to keep you from that. Can I just remind you afresh and anew, you need to run to Jesus. And I've been saved now for almost 40 years, 38 and something to be exact. And when I wake up tomorrow morning, I will need not to get saved again, because God keeps that which is his, but I will need to afresh and anew run after Jesus. We serve an incredible God, and he is worthy of our everything, but we are desperate upon the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life worthy of the gospel. If there's something this morning that's keeping you from following after Jesus like you ought to, like God wants you to, like God wants to have you walk after him so that he can use you for his glory, God might have you to get rid of some things. It might not be something you need to get rid of. It might be something you need to add into the routine. Like maybe not hit the snooze button six times, but only two times, and then actually spend some time with Jesus. Why'd I say Jesus that way? I don't know, but praise the Lord. Jesus. I just think it sounds better. Amen? It's three syllables, not two. Did you spend any time with Jesus this morning? He missed you. He's there. I know you're busy. I promise you I'm busy. Can I tell you this? Somebody say, I'm too busy to really spend much time with Jesus. I'd say, I'm too busy not to spend much time with Jesus. What would God have you do? We serve an amazing Savior. We have the same task, is to take the gospel to the nations. And we are in the same boat, desperately dependent upon Jesus. What needs to happen for you to be the man, the woman, that will most glorify God? Pray with me. Father, as we respond to your word, Lord, there are many in this crowd that we have confidence that we are children of God, not by what we have done, but by trusting in the finished work of Jesus, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, we rejoice in that, but we desire to live lives worthy of the gospel. Lord, if there's anything or anyone in our life that is causing influence, that is causing us to be drawn away from what you would have us to be, Lord, show us, give us ability to change it, to fix it, to remove it, to add it, whatever needs to happen. Lord, speak to us. But Lord, there's many in a crowd this size. There's got to be a dozen or more at least. They know they need Jesus. They've played around with the idea of Jesus, but they've never surrendered to Christ. Life is crazy. Life has got all kinds of issues, and there's some that are even trying to fix them themselves. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak to their hearts and that they would come to Jesus. Lord, all of us have people we love and care about desperately need you to move in their lives. And Lord, I pray that the power of the empty grave would overwhelm us with a burden for them, that would put us on our knees to pray for them, that you, our God, would draw them to yourself. Lord, as we respond to your word, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.